Let me invite you to open your Bible again to Psalm 10, the 10th Psalm this morning. This will be our last week in the Psalms this summer. This is now the 10th week that we've been in the Psalms. We'll conclude this brief series this summer, this week, by studying Psalm 10. Before we get to looking at Psalm 10, I want us to consider for a moment a couple of the kingdom parables that we read just a moment ago in our scripture reading from Mark chapter 4. And consider just what Jesus taught and make a couple of important points about what he revealed about the nature of the kingdom of God from those parables. In one of those parables, he uses the example of a seed scattered on the ground. And in an interesting parable, he minimizes the role of the farmer, who basically does nothing or very little to account for the growth of the seed. And yet the seed, in fact, sprouts and grows, seemingly, at least as Jesus presents it, with very little, if any, care by the farmer. Certainly the farmer would have cared for it, but Jesus minimizes the role of the farmer and maximizes the role of the seed sprouting, the earth producing by itself. All of this picturing the growth and advance of the kingdom of God, really minimizing the human role in it and magnifying the supernatural role. The point being that God is about the work of building his kingdom, not without our help. He has called us to help, but it is not dependent upon us. The kingdom of God grows in advance in full dependence upon the power and working of God. And then the second parable that we read from Mark 4, Jesus uses the example of a mustard seed, which was a very tiny seed. In fact, he calls it the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. And he uses that as an example to make the point that though that mustard seed starts very small, minuscule, almost microscopic, yet once it's planted and sown into the ground, it becomes larger than all of the garden plants. It puts out large branches, large enough even that birds can nest in the branches. And again, this is meant to teach us an important lesson about the nature of the kingdom of God. Certainly the kingdom of God had very small and humble beginnings, as it's recorded in the Word of God. But then throughout history, what began in very small terms has grown and expanded to cover the entire earth for thousands of years now. And it just continues to grow and grow and advance, and will do so as long as God leaves us here and continues that work. So these are grand and glorious metaphors about the unstoppable nature of the growth of the kingdom of God. And the growth is not just miraculous, but the growth is extraordinary. It's large. It will eventually reach a full harvest, such just as the tree will dominate the garden. And yet in our lives, and this is why I want to begin with this, because we appreciate those parables and what they communicate about the kingdom of God. And it lifts our vision to see God's overarching purposes and that God will not be thwarted in what he is accomplishing in building his kingdom. And yet, this isn't always how it seems to us, is it? Sometimes it seems to us like the kingdom of God is being defeated, doesn't it? As we look out at the world around us, as we look at our own lives, doesn't it seem as if our lives or our experience is a long way from this great story of a mustard seed growing from something small to something great and glorious? Sometimes it seems as if the forces of the adversary are winning the battle. They have the upper hand over God and what he is accomplishing. Isn't that how life seems at times? Well, it's in those times when we either find ourselves personally in a circumstance in our life where we feel that way, or is we just watch around us and see the events unfold. It's when we think or attempted to think that the kingdom of God is being defeated and perhaps it will be thwarted, that we need psalms like Psalm 10 to remind us that that is not the case. The kingdom of God is not being defeated. The kingdom of God will continue to advance. God will continue to accomplish his purposes. And the themes we'll find here in Psalm 10 are in many ways common themes that we've seen in several of these of the first 10 psalms. And as I thought about that this week, you know, it becomes a challenge as one who preaches and teaches these psalms that kind of week after week there's similar themes that come up, and you worry about being overly repetitious. You know, you come across a phrase, well, that was just in the last psalm, and here we have it again. And how do you say it differently so it's fresh? But really, this is one of the advantages, one of the reasons I believe in just kind of working our way through books of the Bible and sections of the Bible, is because it allows us to see the emphasis that the Scripture places on things. And so when God says, through the psalmist David, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, when he says the same things, many times in very much the same way, over and over again, it ought to turn a light bulb on in our mind that maybe this is important. Maybe this is something we should learn. Maybe this experience of David is more common than we might often think. And so, yes, there's a danger of just being overly repetitive, but there's also the joy of seeing the emphasis that Scripture gives and learning to place the proper emphasis where the Bible does. And so we come today to Psalm 10. And let me read that for us now, and you follow along as I read. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. These are the words of the Lord. Well, this psalm breaks a pattern that we've seen ever since the third psalm, and one that actually continues through Psalm 32. I mentioned this last week. It doesn't have a superscription. It doesn't have a heading that indicates either the musical setting that it was to have as the people sung it together, or even the circumstances that provided the context for why the psalm was written. This psalm is the only one of the psalms between Psalm 3 and Psalm 32 that does not have a superscription. And I mentioned last week the likely reason for that is it was originally probably combined with Psalm 9 to be one larger psalm. It has an acrostic formula, which with each verse or each section beginning with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and that acrostic pattern covers both Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. And it continues the theme, certainly, of Psalm 9. And we are covering them separately. They're both fairly long psalms, and so much to consider. So we've broken it down and followed the pattern in our English Bibles. But it was likely originally part of one larger psalm. And the main lesson I want us to take away from this psalm today is this, that despite present appearances and despite our present experiences, the kingdom of God is growing and is advancing and will one day be brought to completion. In other words, we can have confidence in the growth of God's kingdom despite what things look like, despite all appearances. You see, there's a day coming when the kingdom of God will be full grown. It will be complete, and we will spend eternity in the presence of our Savior, rejoicing in all that He has accomplished in building His kingdom, and how we look forward to that day, to be in His presence and worship Him for eternity, the Lamb who was slain, to purchase this kingdom. But here and now, God is still doing that work of building the kingdom. He's still doing that work of growing that mustard seed into a full-grown tree. And as I said earlier, at times that work seems to be difficult. It seems as perhaps it's going backward. It seems as if it won't in fact come to pass. And it will be a difficult and frustrating process in this sin-marred world in which we live and of which we are part, having been rescued out of it by the grace of God. And as we consider Psalm 10 today and hear David lament again the trouble that not only he is in, but the trouble that he sees all around him, the righteous, the faithful, as he says it in this psalm many times, the helpless, the trouble that they are in. He laments, David laments all of that trouble. But in the process of that lament, as he has done over and over again in these early psalms, he ends and he finds hope in the Lord and confidence in God's purposes. And my prayer is that you will come away from this psalm with that same confidence in the Lord. That despite what the appearances are around you, despite what the appearances are in your own life, we can be confident that the Lord is still at work. And in this psalm, we learn three lessons about praying when God seems absent. Three lessons about praying when God seems absent. And the first of those lessons is this, that the righteous pray with faith during those times when God seems absent. How do we pray when God seems absent? We pray with faith during those times. The first two verses of Psalm 10 summarize the lament of David's heart. And what he says in these first two verses, he really fills out in the rest of the psalm. And so we see a very summary view of what is troubling David in the first two verses. David's motivation for writing this psalm is his perception that God is absent as God's people are going through a time of trouble. Verse 1, he cries out, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" From David's perspective, as he cries out, God has actively removed himself from his people. He's not providing care and protection from them. They're in trouble, and yet God is hiding himself. They're distressed, and God is standing far away. David even highlights the grief and confusion he is feeling by using again God's covenant name, Yahweh. Why, O Yahweh, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And this is not an insignificant use of the name of God. It was this name Yahweh that God gave to his people as a promise that he was going with them. He was going to bring them safely into the promised land. He was going to be their God. He would be gracious to whom he would be gracious, and all the rest. In fact, when the children of Israel entered the promised land, and they were preparing to finally be victorious and experience the fullness of God's blessing in the land that God had promised them, God tells them this through Joshua. Joshua 1, verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." What a blessed promise that is. And yet David here is crying out, "Yahweh, it certainly seems that you are not coming through on this promise to never leave or never forsake your people." To David's perspective, it seems like God is hiding himself. He is standing far away. He is contradicting what David writes later in Psalm 46, where he says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." But David's experience and the experience of those he sees around him in Psalm 10 is very different. It doesn't seem like God is a very present help. It seems like God is standing far away. At the heart of David's lament here is the question of whether God has failed to follow through on his promise to his people. You see, going through trouble is bad enough. But to perceive the absence of God as we go through trouble only compounds the distress of that trouble. The trouble you're going through right now is bad enough. It's hard enough. But to go through that feeling as if God has turned his back on you and is far away from you just makes the trouble that much worse. That's the heart of what David is crying out here. When we experience a sense of God's absence, this can be interpreted, and we interpret it this way, one of these ways usually every time. Perhaps it could be a sign that God is against us. This was expressed by Job as he went through trouble. He says, "Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy?" To Job's perspective, God was absent, and it was because God counted Job as his enemy, and so he was against him. Could be this absence of God could be a demonstration that God doesn't care about us, that he's just left us on our own to fend for ourselves. He's not actually that shepherd who cares for us and guides us and protects us. Or it could also be interpreted as evidence that God, in fact, doesn't even exist. It's probably not usually our thought. Probably have enough faith to continue believing that God exists, but certainly doesn't the world around us see God's absence as evidence that he doesn't exist? How many times have you heard somebody say, "If God exists, then sickness and disease would not be present. All of this trouble in the world is just evidence that God doesn't exist. Because if he did, according to what you Christians say, he would get rid of all of this trouble. He would heal all of these diseases. He would make everybody's life perfectly happy." But we are tempted to go down each of these roads as we walk through trouble and sense God's absence from us, sense his standing far away and hiding himself from us. But then David continues his lament, and he's not only concerned about God's apparent absence, he's also distressed about the actions of the wicked. This is what he says in verse 2. "In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised." So here he gives a little bit of a window into what he determines or what he defines as these times of trouble. It is the arrogance of the wicked that hotly pursues the poor. The statement describes the pride and tyranny of the wicked over those whom they deem to be inferior to them. The next several verses will fill out what this pride and tyranny looks like, but I want us just to remember that often we as God's people seeking to be faithful and live righteously in accordance with what we learned all the way back in Psalm 1, and living in submission to the Word of God, being guided by His Word, we will often find ourselves in the category here of the poor. Those who are being mistreated and hotly pursued and experiencing trouble. But before we move on to see how David fills out what this trouble looks like, I don't want us to miss the last part of verse 2. Because this is really the point I'm trying to make in this first section. He prays at the end of verse 2, "Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised." Now, yes, this is another imprecatory prayer. He's done this a few times already in the Psalms we've studied. You're probably familiar with the fact that he does this in many Psalms. He prays for God's judgment to fall upon the wicked. That's certainly what he's doing here. He's praying that they would be caught in the schemes that they've devised. He's already prayed this almost same thing, that they would fall into the trap that they've created for themselves. But that's not even what I want to really draw our attention to from this phrase. What I want us to make sure that we see is that even though David feels as if God is absent, even though he feels that God is standing far away from him, even though he feels that God has hidden himself from his people, David still prays to the Lord. He still prays for God to work in order that the wicked would be caught in the schemes that they have devised. He still presses upon the Lord to act. He hasn't lost all confidence in the Lord's presence with his people. I want to pause here just for a moment to speak particularly to someone who's perhaps here this morning, and as a Christian, as a child of God, you feel like your heavenly Father has abandoned you or is distant from you, has been slow to help you in your time of need. Hear the encouragement of David's experience. Don't stop crying out to the Lord in prayer. Even though it seems like he's not hearing, even though it seems like he's abandoned you. If you are a child of God, he has not abandoned you. He will hear you, and so you just continue to cry out to him. Continue pleading with him, because he does, in fact, hear. We'll see more of that in just a moment. But David's prayer of faith here is enabled by the fact that he grasped a bigger picture and an understanding of God's broader purposes. Which brings us to our second lesson that we learn about praying when God seems absent, and it's this: that the righteous lament that the wicked have a time of seemingly unfettered wickedness. We learn from David's prayer here that the righteous lament. As we pray when God seems absent, we lament that the wicked, for a while, have a time of seemingly unfettered wickedness. As David continues this prayer here in this middle section, running from verse 3 down to verse 11, he lays out the extent of the ways that that arrogant tyranny of the wicked is manifest. In verses 3 through 5, David shows how the arrogance of the wicked is demonstrated in their actions. In verse 3, he says, "The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul." The wicked boast of all the things that they desire to do, the cravings of their heart, the lusts of their flesh. They boast of these things. A biblical understanding of mankind teaches that the desires of our soul are corrupt. They're sinful. They're depraved, and they're certainly not a worthy ground of boasting. And yet the wicked freely boast of these desires of their heart. Verse 4, he says, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him." That is, he does not seek the Lord. The wicked are self-sufficient. And they see no need to seek the Lord. And in fact, if you look back in verse 3, he renounces the Lord. He spurns the Lord. He rejects the Lord. The wicked has no use for the Lord. And all of this is the result of pride. One way that pride manifests itself is in self-sufficiency and renouncing of the Lord. And again, there is a danger for us. We would never willingly and we would never hope to renounce the Lord. But yet when we live in self-sufficiency and the pride of our face, we do the very same thing in spurning the Lord. And so again, to think back to how we responding in faith even when God seems distant or absent. One who humbles himself does not spurn the Lord, does not renounce the Lord. He goes on in verse 5, as for all his foes, that is all the foes of the wicked, he puffs at them. In his pride, he thinks so little of those who are against him, even the judgments of the Lord that are against him, he puffs at them. He just blows them away. Thinking about our lives as citizens of the kingdom of God that God is building. We are citizens of the kingdom of God even as we dwell here for a time in the kingdom of the world. We understand that the growth of the kingdom is often small and incremental and imperceptible sometimes to our view. And we are prepared to expect this kind of behavior and oppression of the wicked. And so we pray, we lament, but we recognize that this is just the state of affairs in the world, a world full of people who live in wickedness. And so we lament that they have a time of seemingly unfettered wickedness. But then also in this section, David shows how the arrogance of the wicked is revealed by their words, not just by their actions, but by the things they say. If we just look at the direct quotes that David makes of the wicked in this psalm, it's very instructive. Verse 4, he says, all his thoughts are, there is no God. This is the reason, excuse me, David gives for the wicked renouncing and not seeking the Lord. In their mind, there is no God. In their view, he doesn't exist. They live their lives as though there is no God. Do you know anybody who lives their life as if there is no God? Can we see around us a society full of people who live their lives as if there is no God? Many of them say with their lips, there is no God. Verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, that is, generation after generation after generation, I shall not meet adversity. In his arrogance, he does not recognize anyone, even the Lord, as a real threat to what he desires to accomplish. Has no desire to be moved, no desire to change course. Though God has revealed righteousness, the wicked have no desire to move into a path of righteousness. Verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. And as the wicked live out this pride and tyranny, what they say in their heart, the reason they believe that they will get away with all of this is that God has forgotten. Even then saying God has hidden his face. Just as David senses God has hidden his face, so the wicked senses that God has hidden his face. And for the wicked, that just means license to live out their wickedness. God will never see. Which means and leads to what the wicked says in verse 13, where he says in his heart, "You will not call to account." The fact that God has hidden his face in their mind, the fact that God does not and will never see, means that God will never call them to account for their sin. These statements are just the expressions of a heart that is spiritually blind to the reality of things. One who lives, speaks, and believes that God either does not exist, does not see, and will not call to account sinners. This is the motivation. This helps us understand. This gives us a window into the mind and heart of the wicked. And so it should not surprise us that the wicked act wickedly. They believe that they are free to choose their own way. God will never hold them to account. And so we as Christians, as the righteous, as God's people, as citizens of God's kingdom, we aren't surprised by what we see around us. We're not surprised by the wickedness of the wicked. But next we see that David expands upon the tyranny that he talks about back in chapter 2, the hotly pursuing the poor. Verse 7, the wicked's mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. All of these words speak to the wicked seeking to call evil upon their enemies, giving false testimony about their enemies, threatening and intimidating them. And then in verses 8 through 10, describe this, the deceitful and murderous intentions of the wicked as he lies in wait. In several different ways, David describes this lurking, this lying in wait, seeking to ambush the poor and helpless. There's a sense in which this happens on an earthly level. Certainly there are wicked men, wicked rulers who seek to oppress the poor and helpless. But this also happens on a spiritual level. It also happens on a kingdom of God versus kingdom of this world level. The pages of church history are full of accounts of faithful Christians being hunted down in these ways, being oppressed by the adversary and his wicked minions. Think of examples like Jesus' own disciples, most of whom, in some form or fashion, lived out the experience of verses 8 through 10, of being ambushed, being killed, martyred because of their allegiance to Christ. You could go on and on through church history. Even up till more recent days, not too long ago, the experience of Jim Elliot and his partners in Ecuador literally being ambushed and killed as they sought to take the gospel to those people. And so we understand, we lament and we pray. When God seems absent, we do so, though, really with eyes wide open, with an understanding of what's actually happening. That for a time, wickedness has a measure of freedom. But we must conclude the way the psalm concludes. And that is this. Thirdly, the righteous pray with the belief that God will act in faithfulness to his people. In other words, verse 11 is not the end of the story. We pray with the belief that God will act in faithfulness to his people. The turning point of this psalm is in verse 12. It's much like what David prays toward the end of Psalm 9. "Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted." And we can break this last section down into three brief observations about what the Lord does. First, the Lord sees. Why can we pray? With the belief that God will act. First, because the Lord sees. Verses 14 and 15. But you do see, David prays. Again, just go back to verse 1. Lord, why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in time of trouble? Verse 11, the wicked says, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. But David reminds us, verse 14, but you do see. God does see. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. This is comfort for us. Despite what we might feel, despite the fact that we sometimes sense that God is far away, or that God has turned his back, that God does not see, David reminds us the Lord does see. Whatever it is you're experiencing, whatever difficulty, perhaps it's at the hands of the wicked who are opposing you, perhaps it's just other circumstances in your life troubling you, the Lord sees. The Lord knows. The Lord notes mischief and vexation in order that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been a helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked. Remove the power of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. And even as the wicked believe that God has forgotten, that God will not call to account, David reminds us God will call the wicked to account. Do your prayers and your life give evidence that the Lord sees? Do you live your life in light of the fact that the Lord sees your life? Do you pray in light of the fact that the Lord sees and the Lord knows everything that you are going through, every decision you have to make, every difficult relationship you're dealing with? The Lord sees, the Lord knows. Do your prayers reflect that confidence in the Lord's knowledge of you and your circumstances? Secondly, David prays with the belief that God will act in faithfulness to his people because the Lord reigns. Verse 16, the Lord reigns. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. The fact that the Lord is already king. The Lord isn't waiting for someday to be king. The Lord is king. As we sung earlier, the Lord is the creator. By virtue of being the creator, he is already the sovereign king. And the fact that he is already the king, all other kingdoms derive their power and authority from him. And because of that, we know that his kingdom will not be defeated. Again, despite all other present circumstances, despite other appearances, God is on his throne and he will not be defeated. As I thought about this this week, I've been reading recently in the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, we have quite a wide scope of God calling out wickedness in his own people, in the nations around them. And he does something interesting as you read that whole book and you see the scope of all that God is doing there. In Jeremiah 27, God has been calling to account his own people who have sinned against him, who have gone into idolatry, who've rebelled against him, generation after generation. And so because of that, he fulfills his promise that he is going to send them into exile. He's going to punish them for their sin. And in Jeremiah 27, he says something interesting. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Speaking of the lands of Israel, Judah, the lands of God's people. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. Nebuchadnezzar, who was at that time one of the main rulers, one of the most powerful rulers in the entire earth. He was a servant of the Lord, used and being given these lands. He didn't conquer these lands. He was given by the Lord these lands. Everything Nebuchadnezzar did was under the sovereign rule and power of God. And there is certainly a time, even now, as we see the kingdoms of this world having power. All of that is under the control and power of the sovereign Lord of all. But then you get to the end of the book of Jeremiah, and there are two chapters, two whole chapters, two long chapters, where Jeremiah gives an oracle against Babylon. And he says, the word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, that same Babylon that God gave the land of his people into his hand, concerning the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet, declare among the nations and proclaim, set up a banner and proclaim, conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. Bel, their god, is put to shame. Merodach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation shall come up against her. Babylon used to be the nation from the north. Now there is another nation from the north coming against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it, both man and beast shall flee away. The point is, God is at work through every one of these kingdoms. He used Nebuchadnezzar, he used Babylon to accomplish his purpose in judging his own people. But that oppression and captivity of God's people was not to be viewed as God's absence from them. That was not God turning his face away from them forever. Because then he came later on and dealt with Babylon according to their wickedness. The Lord reigns. Despite present appearances, despite the seeming score on the scoreboard, the Lord reigns and will not be defeated. Finally, the Lord strengthens. Verses 17 and 18, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Not only does the Lord see, the Lord hears, and the Lord acts to strengthen the hearts of his people. This verse reminds us that God's answer to our cries is not always to remove us from the trouble. We've got to understand this. The Bible consistently teaches us this. God's answer to our trouble is not always to remove us from the trouble. The fact that we are in trouble is not always evidence that God has turned his face away from us, that he stands far away. But the promise we have is that whether he removes us from the trouble or not, he will strengthen us. He will strengthen their heart. And he will always provide sufficient grace and strength to weather the storms and to face the challenges before us. I think of Paul as he three times pleaded with the Lord about that thorn in his flesh, and God responded to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Even with the presence of the thorn, Paul understood that God's grace was sufficient. And what God is doing in our lives at all times, and what he does and particularly uses trouble to accomplish this, is he is sanctifying us. He's molding us more into the image of Christ. And so as Paul writes in Romans 5, therefore, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. But because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God is at work on the scale of kingdoms, and God is at work on the scale of your own individual life, accomplishing his purposes, and it will not be thwarted. Just as we read the parables of the mustard seed, it wouldn't be stopped, it would grow. We can live and pray in confidence that though God seems absent, he's not. He sees, he reigns, he strengthens us into the image of Christ, producing endurance, character, and hope. We can be glad for that, and we can pray with confidence because of that. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the reminder from Psalm 10 today that despite all appearances, perhaps to the contrary, we know that you are here, you see us, you hear our prayers, you are always at work in our lives, you are always at work in the world, you are accomplishing your purposes, you are building and advancing your kingdom. And it will not be stopped. And so in those times, those seasons where we sense, as David did, that you are hiding yourself and you are standing far away from us, let us continue to pray in faith, knowing that you continue to hear us and knowing that you are faithfully acting, that you are producing in us that work of sanctification, growing us more and more into the image of Christ. We look forward to the day when we will be in his presence. We pray for strength and boldness to withstand the life we live now, the battles we will fight, trusting in your good and gracious care for us. Give us confidence that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and for your glory. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.